I'd ask you to turn with me now, please, to the letter to the Philippians and to chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'll read from verses 5 to 11 and briefly pray. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, might even say a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray briefly once more. Help us now, O God, we pray, that we might understand what we can only understand with your heavenly help, that we might see him by faith, who we can only see with our inward eye opened by your Holy Spirit, that you, O God, would bless us with light and life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For many of us, Christmas will be a time when we expect to feel, and to feel quite deeply. Maybe for some of us it's a family reunion. There may be people that we haven't seen for quite a while, and we'll be getting back together with them. Perhaps as we gather with family and friends, the feeling will be of loss because of those who are absent for various reasons. Perhaps for some it will be the thankfulness. For many of us, it will be the extra things that we get, the presents that are passed around on Christmas morning. For some, it may just be the thankfulness that they have anything, a roof over their heads, food on the table, clothes on their backs. For some, it might be that sentimental film or song, the one that gives you that good cry, perhaps, that you really like to have Christmas or any other time of year. But the deepest feelings need the deepest roots. And the deepest roots come from the deepest truths. And it's some of those deep truths that I want to consider briefly with you this morning. Now you might say, we didn't expect anything too deep this morning. Well, there is nothing here that is any deeper than anything you have already sung. You might not have always understood what you were singing, but we're not going any deeper than any of the truth that we've sung from other portions of God's words. And that's important, because reading this you might be scratching your head and going, doesn't seem too Christmassy. What do you think Christmas really is? What this letter to the Philippian church tells us, written by a man called Paul, an apostle. What this letter tells us at this point is the deliberate and decisive acts of the Son of God when he came to save his people from their sins. The deliberate and decisive acts of the Son of God. Luke, a little bit like John, who we read right at the beginning, helps us to trace the saving work, to understand what's happening when we read the detail of the histories of the incarnation. Now, this comes as part of a call to the Christians in Philippi to humility. But that call to humility is grounded or rooted in their unity with Jesus Christ, their union with him by faith. And it is his life, his example, his accomplishments to which the apostle draws our attention. He's saying, in effect, that if you're really a Christian, you've been joined to the Jesus of the Bible by faith. And that that salvation always produces a transformation. In other words, someone who says, I know salvation, but there's no transformation, doesn't know salvation. The person says, I'm a Christian, but nothing has changed. I still think and feel and speak and live the way that I always did. That's not true Christianity. Paul shows us the starting point of the mission of God the Son. And then he tells us what was the first step. And then he tells us what were the further steps. And shows us the saving work of God. Now, the starting point is there in verse 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what on earth does that actually mean? Well, when did your conscious existence begin? For most of us, it was sometime after our birth. We know that we were born because that's what happens, but our earliest memories are probably sometime third, fourth, fifth year. Those, perhaps the first Christmas. What's the first Christmas that you remember? Your existence, your conscious existence, begins certainly after your conception. But that was not true of Jesus Christ. He was, as we have been singing, very God. Truly, entirely, perfectly God. Begotten, not created. There never was a time when the Son of God was not. He was truly, properly, and eternally God. That's what we were reading in John's Gospel and chapter 1, when we heard that in the beginning was the Word. That's another way of referring to the Son of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And verse 14, the Word became flesh. Paul, when he talks about the form of God, is communicating to you that the nature that the Lord Jesus Christ had before he came into the world was the very nature of God, and all the divine glory belonged to him as God the Son. There was full equality with God, God the Father. And so he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to fight to get the divine glory, and he didn't have to fight to keep the divine glory. The divine glory simply belonged to him because he was always and eternally God. So you have to step back before the histories that we've been reading. You have to step back before Gabriel comes to Mary and says you're going to conceive a child in your womb. You have to step back, not just in time, but if you will, outside or above time. And that's where your mind begins to stretch. That there is this one who is eternal, who dwells in the heavens, Father, Son, and Spirit. And God the Son possessed eternal and heavenly glory and honour and riches and majesty. He had authority in himself as the true and living God. The angels always worshipped him. He had put the stars in their courses. He had called the world into being. Everything was through him and for him. And that has to be your starting point. That there was one who was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now you might say, well, we can't know that. No, we can't. That's why God has to tell us. That's why we have a Bible. We could not know this unless God made it known to us. We are creatures. He is the creator. We are finite. We have limits. He is infinite. He is unlimited, eternal and unchangeable. But God has spoken to you so that you may not just know about him, but that you may truly know him. He has given us here a revelation of the truth, the glory that belonged to his Son Jesus Christ before the world was. The starting point is with God the Son, the true Son of God, eternal in the heavens, being in the form of God and not considering it robbery to be equal with God. And then this man Paul tells us the first step. What did the Son of God do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond slave and coming in the likeness of men. God the Son, eternal, glorious, most majestic, the holy, holy, holy God, made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, is the language that Paul uses. He willingly surrendered the immediate experience, exercise, and enjoyment of divine privilege. Not only did he not need to fight to have it, not only did he not fight to keep it, but he willingly surrendered it and took the form of a slave and came in the likeness of men. Just as he was truly God from eternity, so he became really human in time. Some of the writers on the Bible say this is subtraction by addition. You boys and girls know that typically when you do addition, you add something. Well, by adding something to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ became something less. God became man. He didn't stop being God, but he truly became man. The Word became flesh, says John. God himself became man. You sang it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, praise, acknowledge the incarnate deity. In the flesh, God. That's what incarnate means, and deity. And that's the miracle of Bethlehem. That's what we were reading about in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. How God promises that he himself will come into the world. That the Son of God is going to come. That he's going to be conceived in the womb of a virgin. There's a miracle even in his conception. That without any physical relationship with any man, Mary will become pregnant. And that which is in her, the product of the Holy Spirit's operation in her womb, that one will be called the Holy One of God, the true God in the flesh. It is the marvel of the incarnation. Now we don't have, for various reasons, which we think are good reasons, we don't have a nativity scene here. But if you've seen those nativity scenes, they've always got an LED stuck in the middle of them, haven't they? You've got the stable round about, and you've got these miraculously quiet cows and donkeys. They're not doing anything. They're sort of frozen solid, because apparently that's what happens at the incarnation. And the shepherds have had their wash and their brush, and they're all looking tidy. And the wise men, who actually came probably about a year or two after the shepherds, well, they've managed to come forward in time. And there's Mary, and she doesn't look anything like a woman who's just given birth. And Joseph is standing there beaming, and in the middle of it all, there's that little cradle, isn't there, and it's got a bulb in it. Do you think the Lord Jesus glowed in Bethlehem? He who was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God made himself of no reputation. He didn't come to a palace. Wasn't born into a royal family the way that some of our princes and princesses are born. Not wrapped in golden sheets. Not glowing with golden light. A real baby boy. Who came out of his mother's womb, covered in muck and blood. Needed to be wiped off and wrapped in swaddling cloths in order to be kept safe and warm. And because there was nowhere else, they put him in an animal's feeding trough. He took the form of a slave, came in the likeness of men. And that should stagger us. That should be enough to silence us. That stretches our comprehension. And it is a marvel. It is a miracle which you and I, by human reason alone, cannot begin to calculate. But let me step back a moment and tell you at this point a Christmas story. The son of a great king was a very compassionate man. He was phenomenally wealthy. He was trained in all the arts and sciences of his day. He was a great physician, a wonderful doctor. And one winter, he heard about a village, a rebellious village, had never paid any taxes, sent away all his father's representatives when they had come up in the mountains. And the winter had come hard to that village. And the people in it were starving. The plague had swept through the village and people were dying in their droves. And the prince, because he was a compassionate man, set off to go to that village. He mounted his horse, he equipped himself with food and with medicine, and he made his way through the snow toward the mountains. But the circumstances were dreadful. And before long, the horse that he was riding died under him. So the prince loaded his own body with food and with medicine and began to make his way up into the mountains to the village which had rebelled against his father's rule. And he travelled through the snow. And he felt himself becoming weaker and weaker. And at last he arrived in the village. The end. But if you know anything about stories, you'll say, that's a terrible story. That's not an end. He got to the village. That can't be the end of the story. Where's the action? What happens next? What's he going to do with the medicine and the feminist starving, sick, dying people all around him? Where's the resolution of the story? Where's the, what word shall we use? Where's the salvation? What does he do when he gets to the village? And you've got exactly the same problem if you stop at the cradle. It is marvellous that God the Son should come into the world that he made and take flesh and blood. It is marvellous that in doing so, he should take the form of a slave and come in the likeness of men. But if you stop at the incarnation, if you stop at the cradle, then you've got no salvation. You've got no resolution. The cradle is a marvel in itself, don't get me wrong. But it leaves you and me still dead in our trespasses and sins. So Paul doesn't only tell us the starting point. And Paul doesn't only tell us the first step. Paul tells us the further steps. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. At which point you should be thinking, hang on a minute, I thought he'd already come from heaven to earth. I thought that God had already taken the form of a man. I thought you just told me about him humbling himself. Yes, but Paul says, having humbled himself, he humbled himself. Not only that he came, but what he did having come. As a man, he humbled himself. Having already stooped down to the earth that he made, he further humbled himself. This is marvel upon marvel. You cannot reach the heights from which he came. Our minds cannot stretch that high, and neither can we plumb the depths to which he went. From heaven's throne to Bethlehem's manger, that's the first downward step. And having taken that step, he humbled himself. You know the language of humbling, don't you? Humiliation. He humiliated himself. He humbled himself. Paul sums up his life. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. When we read the Gospels, too often we stop at the cradle. But you can read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you'll see that what Paul has really done there is in some ways give you a summary of the whole career of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having come as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death. That's what you read in every one of those life stories. He comes as the servant of God. That's how he was described hundreds of years before he ever came to this world as a man, by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 52, we're told about a servant who shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In verse 50, chapter 53, he shall grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. There's nothing beautiful about him in the eyes of men. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's a baby in a manger, born into a poor family. He's a man who, the first time he preaches in the synagogue in the town where he grows up, they try and throw him over a cliff and kill him. He's a man who, through his life, can say he had nowhere to lay his head. He's a man who rises early and stays awake late in order to serve others. He's a man who, when he himself is exhausted, always answers the calls of others who come to him seeking his assistance. He's a man who travels through his own nation, hated and despised, not least by those who should have first welcomed him. He came to his own, remember John said, but his own did not receive him. And the hatred builds. And through it all, what is the refrain that comes from his mouth? I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Obedience. Obedience. Carrying him step by step through this world. And perhaps that comes to its climax in a place called Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus, as he contemplates what lies ahead of him, is crushed to the ground. And he sees his future in the imagery of a cup which is full of the wrath of God. And he says, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The Son of Man did not come to be served, says Mark, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He has to give his life. Remember what John said? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But just 10 chapters into John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, that Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And you might say, well, that sounds more like a story with a resolution. Now the prince has travelled through the snow. He's loaded down with food and with medicine. And now he goes from house to house and he's dispensing food. He's dispensing medicine. And perhaps let's have a tragic ending. Oh, the prince succumbs to the plague. And he dies in the snow, having saved the village. And all the villagers stand around the dying prince and they see the love. That's not how Jesus died. Those who passed by shook their heads at him. They scorned and spat at and hated him. There could be no medicine for the soul. There could be no food for the starving spirit unless Jesus dies. And no one looked at the cross and thought, that's a heroic sacrifice. They looked at the cross and thought, that is a fearful curse. The cross was reserved for the scum of the earth. Roman citizens in the days of the Lord Jesus wouldn't even use the language of the cross. It was the sort of thing that if a Roman boy had said it by mistake, his dad or mum might have said, yeah, we're going to wash your mouth out with soap. Or say, how dare you? Romans don't talk about crosses. We probably really don't have an equivalent today. Some people suggest that maybe it's a bit like talking about the electric chair. Yeah, a bit like it, but still not quite like it. To be on the cross is to be rejected by God and men. To be on the cross is to hang, as it were, suspended. Earth doesn't want you and heaven won't take you. Paul, writing to other churches, reminded us that the one who dies on the cross is cursed. That God pours out his righteous anger on that man who hangs on the tree. It was a public humiliation. It was a divine judgment. It was God the Son, who was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, who took the form of a bondslave, coming in the likeness of men, and as a man humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It was a fearful, it was a cursed death, and there would be no salvation without it. And bear in mind that these were the deliberate and decisive acts of the Son of God. It didn't just happen that he was born in Bethlehem. And it didn't just happen that he lived that life. And this wasn't something that was just done to him. I lay down my life. I come deliberately, decisively. I will live in obedience deliberately and decisively. And I will die on the cross deliberately and decisively. So let me ask you this morning, how far does Christianity carry you? There are many, many Christmas Christians in this and other countries. People who will come to church because they enjoy the carols, because perhaps they like the decorations, because work's finished and they haven't got much else to do, maybe to see friends or family. They're cradle Christians. I don't mean that to sound insulting, but is that how far your Christianity carries you? Are you a cradle Christian? And you sing the hymns that we've been singing, Child in a Manger, Infant of Mary, Outcast and Stranger, Lord of All, how sweet, how nice. The baby lying in a manger, everything clean and bright and shiny. If you stop at the cradle, you yourself are damned. If you stop at the cradle, there's no hope. If you stop at the incarnation, there's no salvation. And Jesus Christ knew that. That's why he stepped down and down and down. That's why he stooped lower and lower and lower. That's why he came not only from glory to the cradle, but he travelled from the cradle to the cross. And true Christianity is not just cradle Christianity. It has to be cradle Christianity, because the one who dies on the cross has to be God come in the form of a man. It has to be someone who can bear our sins and stand in our place. You cannot have Christianity without the cradle, but neither can you have Christianity that stops at the cradle. It needs to go all the way to the cross. And if you are to be a real Christian, a true Christian, you need a Jesus who comes and who humbles himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Because when you get to the cross and you see the same man who was born lying in a manger, now hanging on the tree, with his nail-pierced hands and feet, with his flayed body, with his bruised and broken face, shedding his blood for sinners, no one says how sweet. No one says how nice. But Christians say, how lovely. What mercy that God in the flesh should suffer and die for sinners like me. A true Christian says, this is the salvation that my sin demands. I deserve the wrath and the judgment of God, but the Son of God has come to take that wrath and judgment instead of me. This is the Saviour my soul needs. And I want to assure you this morning, it is not only the Saviour that you need, it is the Saviour who has come. He did not just come to the cradle, but he walked to the cross. And he suffered and he died, so that you, believing in him, might have everlasting life. Don't walk out of this building this morning a cradle Christian. Be a cradle Christian by all means, but you must be a cross Christian as well. Understand what I mean by that? A Christian who has put their faith in the Jesus of the cradle and in the Christ on the cross, who lived and died to save his people from their sins, and, says Paul, who rose again on the third day, who has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that this Jesus who came down, who lived and died, who rose again and has been exalted to the right hand of God, this is Jesus Christ, the Lord and our Redeemer. We have an incarnate God who came to save us from our sins, and we must trust in him to be right with God. Amen. Gracious Father, here is the true blessing and the true delight of Christmas, that the one who came into the world was he who came not simply to be here, but to die here, to die in order to save his people from their sins. Help us to be Christians of the cradle and of the cross. Give us faith, O God, that we may trust in this Saviour, this Redeemer, this ransom payer, who took the curse that his people deserved in order that they might live at liberty. We thank you, O God, that he came. We thank you, Lord Christ, that having come, you died. We acknowledge that now you are risen on high, reigning eternal in the heavens. And we, O God, even now would give you the praise and the honour of which you are worthy. We thank you for every blessing. We thank you for the salvation that you have accomplished. We thank you for the blessings that are in this world. We thank you too for the food and the drink that we shall shortly enjoy. We offer you, O God, our praises. In Jesus' name. Amen.